our reading, as you know, in Luke chapter 21 and commencing on verse number 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, and deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings, rulers, and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall lay cause to the fruit of death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your soul. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee through the mountain, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that have suffered those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see, and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the temple for to hear him. suppose most of you know here in Northern Ireland why he gave me this little passage to deal with this afternoon. So we'll have a look at it and try if the Lord helps us to make our way through it. As we all are aware, we've been reading over the what's commonly known as the Mount Olivet Address, spoken possibly on a Wednesday, and one of the great busy days that we were hearing about relative to our Lord yesterday. And this address has, as you know, been recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, very distinct from the ministry given to us in John. We must try our best to understand exactly what the Lord was doing on that occasion. He was giving an address, outlining the interval between his going away and his coming back again. Now, in doing that, he has two major and very important events in mind. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, and the other is the tribulation period and the coming in manifestation of himself. So those are the two major points. If you view them something like a mountain range, I think this is one of the illustrations you could use, you'll find that you could view the whole mountain range and never notice that there were valleys in between. Or you could be looking at the same mountain range and you're only looking at the near side of it. That is, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was the near side of it. And then there were those other events that would lead on to the manifestation of Christ. Now, the great problem, as you all know, and what we must maybe in difficulty today about this, is settling what part of this chapter is dealing with the near thing and what is dealing with the distant thing. If we can get that sorted out, and I have it sorted out, of course, in my own mind, even though I don't go guessing at the thing, I have my own mind on it, not the changing of the thing. So you needn't be thinking you'll alter me. You might alter someone and everything, and you let you do that. But we'll see exactly what's in our mind. Now, if I'm reading the Gospel by Matthew, the same sermon's being recorded. But there, it's the more distant thing that's emphasized. The near thing is very little in view in Matthew. When I'm reading Luke, the near thing is prominent, and the more distant thing only comes in by the way. So you please remember that. So that notch that you read here is already past and gone as history. Much that you read here, of course, is still to be fulfilled. Now, don't let us forget. Please do your best. That the near thing illustrates the far thing. There's a certain amount of... there are features, too, of the destruction of Jerusalem that will be in a far greater scale, transparent at the tribulation and at the manifestation of the Son of Man. So that if some say, well, that's not over, and so on, well, we not just argue with them. I believe they'll be able even to look at these very verses in a coming day and learn lessons from them. But at the same time, we must be clear that when Luke is telling it, he's definitely dealing with the nearer thing, namely that. But he is going on to the other here and there, as we point out every day of the day. Now that's for an introduction. Now, as to the little sections, because that's important for us, when we come from verses 5 to the end of verse 7, we have the admiration of the temple and its destruction for those. Get that there. They go out and they admire the temple, and the Lord tells them it's going to be destroyed. When we come to verse 8, and down to the end of verse 11, the Lord tells them about alarming signs that will take place, but they're not to be deceived with that. You see, there's always a danger that if something abnormal happens, you say, it's not to come. And he says, you don't be deceived with that. Well, those things will happen. But the end's not there. That's not the end. It's not coming now. That's, don't misunderstand. You could be deceived in those things. Those are general remarks that will be whole through of both events, but particularly maybe the future event, that you don't need to get abnormally upset because particular things take place. It will not be with him at the moment. Then when we come to verse 12, right down to the end of verse 19, he's telling them of those persecutions that are specially recorded for us in the book of the Acts. Those persecutions that lay between his ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you have an account of those mainly in the book of the Acts. Oh, well, for some guy wouldn't believe that. I believe that's the way to the tribulation. Well, certain features will mark both. But don't let us forget what Luke put in mind. He says it's for you. They'll persecute you. And those very men that were listening to it actually went through this and were brought before judges, as you know. And Paul was brought before judges, and that was an opportunity for testimony. That's what's in that section from verse 12 to 19. Then he comes in verse 20, and right down to the end of verse 24, and he gives them a detailed account of the real sign, or the real signal, that will manifest the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. And that is when you see the armies encompassing the city. And you will discover that he gives them warnings. You're not to go. You're not to go into the city. And you're to flee from it. In other words, you're to clear away. And we all know that in AD 70, that's exactly what the Christians were able to do and escape the punishment that was coming upon the city. Now that was really the answer to the destruction of the temple that they were looking at. Nothing mysterious about that. That's as simple as ABC in my mind. The Lord was showing them the exact thing that will demonstrate to them and let them know, now it's coming now. This is the destruction of the temple. You see it now because the army are gathering around the city of Jerusalem. Now that gets us to the end of verse 24. Now, he lifts their minds away to the more distant things. And he lets us know those very particular things in the sun and in the moon that will indicate the big thing that is in view. That is his coming back again. So that, he says, the distress of nations and perplexity and seas and waves roaring and men's hearts failing them and so on. Now those are really descriptive of tribulation days that are telling us of the coming judgment that will be upon the earth. And then, verse 27, ye shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Now that takes you right down. There's a figure here used in verse 29, but we see with that in a moment, to the end of verse 33. That is, in that section, you have, now listen to me, the telescope's lifted from the near thing right to the distant thing. And he sees the great changes in heaven with the sun and moon and so on, reminding us of other prophecies that deal with that. And he's also thinking of the great commotion among the nations and men's hearts failing them for fear, and then the coming of the Son of Man. That is coming in answer now to what was said outside when he went up. He says that you see him come in like manner, you see him go. And he come with clouds, the cloud of the Shekinah, kind of cloud of glory, shining and in glorious manifestation. Now that's what's demonstrated for us in verse 27. Now, just another little thing. He says, now you know by the fig tree, oh, it's one of the grand upstairs there. And we said, all the trees. He's never given up a new stopping point. Not only the fig tree, but all the trees. Oh, so you never noticed that. But no, you didn't. Because you wanted the fig tree to be up there. And you couldn't think of any else. You see, you just couldn't see these other trees. But the whole point in the story is this. That when summer's coming, trees begin at root death. Activity begins to manifest themselves in the tree as they bud. And so these signs that he's given are like buds on the trees. They're letting the people know that the coming is near. It's like a time. So that summer is nigh. Now the summer, as you know, has been, there has been a long winter, hasn't there? In the absence of Christ must ever be with us. His presence is ever to come. And that's true of a sinner, isn't it? And true of a sin too. His presence will bring the summer. He says, that will be your redemption. That will be your great deliverance. And then he says here that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is to say, what is passing and can all be told of as destruction and misery. Don't let that interfere with what I have said at this time. My word will never change. It will last forever. It's permanent. Now, when we come to verse 34, we have his application of the ministry. Some of these great men, you know, they preach great big sermons. And you sit and you listen. You feel the breath as you listen to them. But they never take a minute to apply it. But the Lord brings a practical point into it. When he's talking about all these things, he says, I like a man that can not only give you teaching, but can give you an application. A practical application. He says, you take heed to yourself, lest you be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this flesh. Evidently now, I know we'll be all these prophetic men that are pushing you into the future. Evidently, there would have been even a temptation before the destruction of Jerusalem. Far too much socializing amongst the Lord's people. Far too much contention being had to just pleasant enjoyment. Go first and then go. What they could have spent for with the creation. A lot of socializing. Now, I know we're not at the thing, but many good is a lot of socializing. And where could we go? Oh, we just can't even see no more. So that won't be something. And we'll have to go away. We must travel. We must move. And all that kind of thing. It's in the very bones of the saints at the present time. But maybe some of you have your holidays planned for next year now, for what I know. But by February, you'll be thinking of where you go and all that. Now you see, what if you don't get carried away with that? I would like to get the practical end into it. Because the Lord's coming is not just something for our minds, it's something to interfere with our conduct. And he says, no drunkenness or that in your cares and unawares, for as a snare shall they come on all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, he says, you're to pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Well, if somebody now hear that, the tribulation says you can't deny that. We're not trying to deny that. I would go to him if he's on the face. But I would think that during the first half of the week, there'll be a measure of prosperity in the world. And the danger would be that people are just start to live luxurious life. And there'll be marked with carelessness the way they are in the present day of the kingdom. There's a new life that you're not called up in. And that will be true in that coming day. And it would be equally true to some extent. There may have been a certain amount of prosperity even before the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's not thinking so much of drama. He's thinking of the fact so that when the Son of Man appears, he is ready to meet them. And that will be true of the gifts and remnants in that coming day. There they say, welcome for his coming. They'll make him very welcome. Now, as you see, I've nearly all my time used in just giving you the simple outline. Now, one of the details that you need to remember is these words were spoken on Mount Olivet. The Lord Jesus had left the temple. It's very much like the glory leaving the old temple in the day of the and he kept his feet on the mountain. And he's describing things that would intervene between his first coming and his coming back to find the grateful place in the world. So that his mind was full of what lay before him. And you see, as he sees it, he can see things, you see, take place together. You can see the destruction of Jerusalem and the other things in just it was one thing. Whereas in this, of course, with our limited mind, you can take big divisions, you can see big things that take place to the Lord. not for me to think all these things as we make our way through the Bible. Now, I'm not taking any down because I understand these kids view them from one thing we need to remember at the very start is this, that when Solomon built the temple, the amazing thing about it, and God gave him the father now, but he didn't get to think about it, or David didn't even imagine it. God gave it to David, so it was a divine, or it had a divine origin. The amazing thing about the temple was that it had very little outward decoration. The two pillars were the only spectacular bit things that were seen in the temple. It's an old block. You'll see a brown or grey stone building. Like a big block. Nothing outward. The whole riches and wealth of the temple were inside. And the pillars were just a sample. When you looked at the pillars, you got a sample of the detail that was inside. But that was all. Now, don't you see, when men got away from God, they had to go to back and look at it. Put up big golden vines and things all around the temple. And these people paid all the attention to God. Look, did you notice that? They're not lovely. You don't do that in that way. Hope we do you very good. There's the beauty of this thing, you can say. The man must commend us to see what has it done. The true treasures that are in God's people. Isn't it looking at that coming here? Need a tremendous thing. I'm really enjoying the wealth of God's presence and God's power. You know, it was not our halls and our buildings, so I'm not talking about the way or that. But it's not even our outward side. It's the inward that really counts. You'll see a wee hint there, now, brother. Don't tell anybody. I think that's it all. Not satisfied with the with things.
The remark I've been thinking that the mere events you see in them are foreshadowing of this more fixed world, a parallel with the station. Then again, further down, without taking down to us of the moment, the conclusion from Daniel to be from all the devices of the sword, and to be able to capture all the missions that have fallen down to Gentiles, and from the time of the Gentiles to come in, therefore that even to give you a more expanded view of the time when the dominion was lifted from them, and trying to be fixed and receiving down in the Babylon. So we can see a continuation of those persecutions and the reasons continue to take the part of the rejection and until those trying to be fulfilled.
Now, you might wonder the connection here between what we have just at the close of Mr. Hughes' Bible reading. You know I can't remember names, you have to bear with me. Mr. Hughes' Bible reading, you notice that we wrap up a widow, and she's given a little note that you haven't just noticed. Now, they're admiring the gift that we're given to get the little temple. As much as to say, she's only given it between, but look at the gift that they're given to us. And it's all these decorations. So that really is the concept. Their minds were actually turning away from the small little things. But the widow gave these great big decorations that were appearing outside the temple. I don't think the temple was even completely finished. 46 years was this temple and building, and it wasn't really finished when it was like the other things that were wanting to do, all the different. And all trying to make the thing really grand. And just building up something that was never been there. That's the additional signs that they were wanting in the mustard process. Now, it was higher best not to get too much involved in the mustard process. You can keep the victim and so on, which would do reasonably well, but it's higher best to keep it. He does. Yep. That first name. Some have suggested that, but again, we're outside the Bible, and I know very little outside the Bible. I'm really not too much inside it, but I know very little of that. But some thought that there was something used in the putting of the stones together, that when they lifted each stone, there was a certain amount of silver or something, binding them together. And for that reason, it took every stone down to try and get all the precious metal outside. Now, that's all right, that's true. I wasn't there to see it, and I don't know the Bible, so I don't know. Aye, you could believe all he says. Go ahead. Naturally, that raised a big question in their mind. Oh, gee, what is going to happen? How do we know that that's going to happen? Because that is a disaster to them, one of the saddest disasters that they could have imagined. And he said, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when these things shall come to pass? I think we've often heard our ministering brother emphasizing, and rightly too, that when it comes to church truth and the Lord's coming for his people, we don't be guided by signs. We don't need signs. He could come at any moment. That was always left very clear to our minds, so that we're not thinking of something big happening in the sky or something like that to signal the Lord's return, that he'll come for his own and moment in a twinkling of an eye. But you see, when it comes to his coming in the manifestation way, there'll be definitely signs indicating that. So signs have mainly to do with the former dispensation.
Yet, on the other hand, it has been said that great events cast their shadows beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
We may see many of them, and while we don't look for them, at the same time, they can appear, and I think we shouldn't ignore them.
Now, getting a hold of that, brother, will help you out a wee bit. Now, for some of you men might read this chapter and you say, it's all a muddle to me. Like it's all, well, it's not a muddle any longer now. I hope I've left it, taken the, you see, and you get it all stirred up, you see, like something in a pot, you know, and you hardly know one bit from the other. Now, try and keep it in the order that the Lord gave it, because it's not the disorderly thing that you might imagine it is. It's put in good order. And there's always the danger of people getting occupied with something abnormal that takes place. And says, that must be a wonderful sign. An earthquake takes place. I doubt the Lord's coming. I doubt there's something going to happen. And if they see something abnormal in the sky, they say, well, dear, that might be a signal of the Lord's coming. These meteors or whatever they are, these things that are floating about there, somebody saw one of them darting through the sky one night. It was very interesting to watch it, but it didn't make me think that there was something wonderful going to happen. These are things that can happen. That's what the Lord wants them to see, that certain things can happen and will happen. But don't you get excited about them. Now, I think you might have noticed, I hope you did, watch what I was saying, because I said deliberately that he's only warning against looking for signs or taking things to be signs which are not signs. And I would judge that while we have no account of that happening after in the Acts period or even before the destruction of Jerusalem, there will be always that tendency in a coming day for the false Christ. And we know the Antichrist will be the chief one of that, and saying, I'm the Christ. And they evidently were always those amongst the Jewish people who would think that they were something superior.
be occupied with the real, not too much with the anti. They would be on safer ground and it would be much more guided. Just want to say three things now. I see Christ is in the italics and the revised which I am he.
Yes, sir.
It's the person we're concerned with. Mm-hmm. And as you have said in verse number 15, that is suggestive of testimony for Christ, as you've seen in the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 18, that would be confidence in Christ. This was a very favorite verse of the late Joseph Glancy, who was rescued from Lusitania. There shall not an hair of your head perish. And then the remaining items that follow in the chapter, they give us a desire for Christ.
I say, right.
In verse 7, Mr. Machine, you haven't mentioned either the coming as you have in the question asked in Matthew. Is it really implied here, along with the expression, the sign, what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass?
It may be, but I think we want to be careful that Luke is, and I hope you'll not disagree with this, for if you do, you and I am equipped, that Luke is keeping the near thing more prominent in view, while his language would maybe cover the other. But that's not the emphasis in this book. In the Matthew passage, the future thing is almost exclusively there.
Well, that is why I asked, but at the same time, I don't think that it's lost sight of.
Not exactly, you see, but it's not prominent.
Would there be a warning to those who look at prophecy? You barely remember Napoleon.
No. What was he like, brother? Did you remember?
I remember Hitler. Mm-hmm. And more later, Saddam Hussein. And some men were foolish enough to put their thoughts into writing.
Mm-hmm.
But they said, now this is it coming now. This is the Antichrist. This is the beast.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't come. Very embarrassing when they put it into writing, but it's a warning to us all that there can be the character of the thing appearing without it being the end times.
Now that's one thing you need to remember, brother, that God can allow a thing. He's very wise now about this. He can allow a thing to almost, you'd say, come. After the First World War, they nearly all thought that the Roman Empire was being reformed, or at least about that time. But God just smashed the whole thing up again. He can allow a thing to come almost, you'd say. That's always going to be it. No. Just knocks it down. You see, he can do those things because he's the Almighty. And he can just make fools of humanity because they can imagine what's going to happen that never happens. They could almost feel it. Wasn't it certain men, for instance, even Alexander the Great and so on, almost thought that they had the world power in their hands? He just takes it away from them. He can give a man almost the complete victory. You say Hitler thought he had it all nearly, and he just can squash it. With a great God, you know, he can let men play just like little toys, and he can just say, you go so far, I'll stop you. So don't let us get carried away with the big events that do happen in our day. Big earthquakes, big things can happen, big wars and so on. The Lord says, well, you can expect that. That'll happen right during the course of time. But don't let that influence your thoughts and think that those were signs, abnormal signs, that will later come.
I was going to ask about the verse 7. Have we considered who we think really the Lord is speaking to? I see that they use the word master or teacher.
Mm-hmm.
It would appear it is beyond just the disciples. I think the disciples might have understood more of these events and the people that he's speaking to that day.
But I thought that this was a sort of a private thing with him and the disciples, that he went to the mount. I think Matthew makes that fairly clear, and that he was talking more or less to the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much public preaching in the temple. I thought that this was for his own.
I thought maybe, I believe it was those that were following him, but maybe not exclusively disciples. That's what I thought. You know, the 12, I'm thinking.
Mm-hmm. You see,
the fact that they're using the word teacher.
You see, evidently it was given at night time. the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount, which is called the Mount of Olives. So I thought that it was in the night shades that he gave this address on prophetic future. Are you not happy about that?
Maybe.
Oh, it's no maybe.
Just going to say on the question of the false messiah, so historians tell us, and I couldn't vouch for it, I haven't read all the history, but there was no such thing as any false messiah amongst the Jews until after the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There were plenty of false prophets in the Old Testament times, but no false messiahs, and it is true, it's significant that people become very gullible for the error once they have rejected the truth.
Aye.
That follows through in many cases.
Yes, that's confirmed in connection, and you know, give them over to believe the lie. That's what our brother has suggested. Now we move on.
I just thought, Mr. McCain, before we did that, Mark would tell us in chapter 13 the disciples who did ask the question.
Mm-hmm.
He said, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately,
mm-hmm,
tell us, when shall these things be?
Mm-hmm. So that's what made me think it was a private affair.
Yes, so we're given exactly the names of the disciples who
asked it. But then our brother never wasn't but too hard on, because there could have been more there, that even though they asked the questions, they might have more heard the answers.
Surely.
Could I ask you this question in verses 8 and 9? I'm thinking of trying to sort out the near from the distant. The many shall come in my name. Now, was that a characteristic then before the destruction of the temple, and will yet be a characteristic in the future? I'm just trying to sort out at the end of the next verse as well, when you shall hear of wars and commotions being terrified, for these things must first come to pass. Now, does that come to pass before the destruction of the temple, or before these bigger things that you refer to?
Now, what I think I try to suggest is that this is a general warning for both parts, both times, without maybe distinctly stating that there would be false Christ come in the first stage. Whatever it may be, there's one general warning that will cover both without making any distinction. It will cover both, and that is, watch that you're not deceived with a mere a thing that could normally happen, such as big wars or anything like that. These things are not to be in any way deceptive, making you think that the sign has already arrived.
Do you think that these general things are just up to AD 70, or do you take them beyond that?
Well, I think they'll fit both parts.
Yes.
But they're general statements without any particular moment in view.
I'm thinking in connection with Daniel 9, you see, once the city has been destroyed, the prophetic clock stops and will not be taken up again until the days of the tribulation after the rapture. I was thinking that after the truth of the rapture comes in, there's a different set of circumstances, and to whether you would indicate with wars and famines and things like that, they would be of no account to us at this point.
You see, you're getting into the opening of the seals period in the book of Revelation. Now, we hinted at that until the covenant was broken. You see, I take it that tribulation only lasted 3.5 years. I hope you'll all agree to that. You agree to that?
Mm-hmm. The Great Tribulation.
Yes, only 3.5 years, and I thought that the first period would be reasonably, we might say, prosperous and not too bad.
That would follow the rapture, you see. I was thinking from AD 70, the truth that's revealed by Paul in regard to the rapture, other things will be
restarted,
absent, and then restarted again after that, would you?
Well, that's quite clear.
Mm-hmm.
Just mention it. I'm maybe even a wee bit more reserved than yourself, in the sense that I'm nearly kind of thinking all this is AD 70, and these are limited to that. I know our brethren have a different view. There's no difficulty with wars and commotions and rumors of wars. In AD 68, there were 4 emperors in Rome in 1 year. and he had left things in such a bad way that it was a real struggle for power, and they had four emperors, and the whole empire was just put into civil strife and confusion. And before the sitting in Jerusalem, there was great uncertainty and political upheaval and problems and so on. I see that it's what Philip said.
Yes.
What do you do with kingdom against kingdom?
That was the case. Kingdom against kingdom. One kingdom, the Parthians were against the Romans, and kingdoms in Africa were against Rome. No problem whatsoever.
So you see that going out outside the scope of the Roman Empire?
Within the Roman Empire, there were kingdoms. There were puppet kings that rose up against the emperor. No difficulty with that expression, kingdom against kingdom.
I have a whole list here in the Bible, I'm not reading about to you, of the things that Josephus says took place before the fall of the city, but I don't think, I never counted a lot on Josephus. Now I'm going to tell you that maybe I should, don't give him enough of credit. He's a poor man, he did his best, I'm sure. But.
Significant enough that Luke the Rome says on the time draws near.
But that's what isn't that what the false Christ is to say? At the time draweth near. And then the Lord wants them to let them know that these things, that these would be prophets and all, that they're not correct at all. For it's not immediate. That's the way they end verse 9, not by and by business. It really means it's not immediately. No, I know that. That's a unique piece for Luke.
But then the time draws near is in the perfect. When it draws near, it just doesn't stop.
No.
It's the beginning of something that will be seen in a greater measure in the future.
Now, verse 12, are you all happy that the way I took that, that is mainly to do with the actual men who were listening to the Lord, and that you get a very vivid explanation of that if you read through the book of the Acts, from verse 12 down to the verse 19. Now, verse 12 says, and before all these things, now I thought that before all these things, that is before either the destruction of Jerusalem or before either the end times. He's letting us know what will come in between. And he keeps us right in time. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Now that happened with Peter and so on. And they deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons. Some of them went to jail. And you were brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And you can see that all fulfilled in the book of the Acts. They were brought before kings, and then that gave them an opportunity to bear testimony in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. That is, it gave Paul and others a golden opportunity to witness before kings and to testify. And you all know right well that that was one of the purposes that God had in saving Paul, for he was told that at his conversion, you'll bear my name. And he goes on that, and among the things that he was to do was to bear his name before kings and those in authority. And that's why he looked forward to the time when he would stand at Rome in the great center of the world. And there, he says, the whole world, as it were, heard. That is, they were represented there at Rome as he gave his great testimony toward the end of his life.
Would much of that be related in the book of Hebrews? You know, you took joyfully despoiling your goods.
Yes, that was
prior just to
Yes, that's right. Those very Christians suffered this very hardship, and particularly the prominent members among them suffered a good wee bit, because they were the leaders, and they looked upon them as publicly testifying to the nation, and they suffered persecution on account of that.
Jewish and Gentile persecution distinguished slightly.
One of the kings. The one was maybe religious and the rulers at the same time. Now that was the stern opposition to the spread of the Savior's name after he had gone. And quite a lot of the Lord's public ministry, now even to his own, was to fortify them and let them know not to be surprised at this. For he says, if they've treated me the way they have, they'll treat you the same. So you needn't be amazed at this.
I think they would need the encouragement, as you mentioned in the book of the Acts, I'm sure that Stephen's death would be a tremendous effect on
them.
And it would be an encouragement to remember what the Lord said about these things.
Yes, that was vital, because it was an awful staggering. You have no idea the way their minds were occupied, you see. Even when the Lord was risen, the disciples still had in their minds, would the kingdom be set up now? He's risen. They were still thinking of a domineering of the world by the nation of Israel. They were still thinking of that, and they could hardly take it in. And instead of them becoming the great rulers of the earth and putting everybody under them, the rulers of the earth were putting them in jail. And that was very difficult to bear, for it was just a collapse, an overturning of all their thinking. And calamity's not so bad, maybe, if we expect it, but it's the unexpectedness of it that makes it even more difficult to bear.
It would fit in, really, with a letter to Smyrna, wouldn't it?
Yes. That's the second stage, yes.
If verse 16 is the near, they shall put some of you to death.
Yes.
What is verse 16?
But there shall not an hair of your head perish. You'd say, oh dear, dear, they're going to preserve you, and so on, you not a thing hurt you. I think the idea is that in a certain sense, you may lose your life, and yet you're not. Some will escape dirt doubtless, and none of their hairs will perish in that sense. But I thought that the idea that the Lord wants them to know that in your patience you'll still own your souls. That is, there's a part of you that persecution can't touch. That's as safe as God can make it. And that's the part that we appreciate so much. Our souls are saved, even our bodies do be destroyed. The soul's all right.
In verse 14, hasn't been much comment on it. I was wondering, could we fall back upon that today, for instance, if we had a Bible reading to take place?
I was thinking that if we had the same help to answer the questions in a Bible reading that's referred to here in verse 15, we would be very happy today.
But that in respect to the distress and the difficulties that the disabled student experience and face in relation to the help that's given, in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says that it would be the Spirit of your Father that would help. In Mark's Gospel chapter 13, it's the Holy Ghost that will help. And in relation to this passage here, it's the Son that will help. So we'll see the Godhead all involved
in supporting testimony. That's very important.
But the thought here has been brought into unique circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And so in those circumstances, the Holy Ghost will give them words that they never dreamt of to say and to refute their mm-hmm. enemies.
That is, they weren't to make up their answers before they left home.
That's right. But it would be taking it very much out of context to apply it to ministry in the present time.
In regard to verse 16, Mr. Shea, I think if we look at these verses, it would be very easy to take the view that they really do relate up to that period of the destruction of the temple. And when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, we know Stephen was put to death, we know Paul in his testimony said that they were put to death, I heard my voice and I vote against them, so on. But this verse 16, during apostolic times and the early church period, there's not much internal evidence in Scripture that I can think of anyway, you know, where parents betrayed them and didn't speak and so on. Only raising the point of presenting how we can get them
out? Well, you see, it lets us see that the Lord, there's much, I know you'd agree with me in this, there's much that happened in the next period that Luke never touches. I think every one of us know that he's been very selective and has a definite plan in mind in his selection. I hope we're wise enough to know that. People say, oh well, Peter, oh yes, when Peter did that, that's him cut off. And when Barnabas fell out with Paul, well, that's him cut off. He finished, he never did anything more after that. That's a lot of nonsense, you see. But because Luke doesn't follow a thing, doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. So I take it that there was likely a good bit of that underhand work. But I do think we should keep in mind, now listen very carefully, that if you take the view that I take, that the epistle to the Hebrews was written for the Judean churches, who were suffering much of this persecution. Do you not see that God was given them ministry that would strengthen them in the very time when they needed it? So that they were being fortified and strengthened by the realization, oh, you see, what they would have loved as Jews was this, to have Jesus the Lord King on earth. Whereas the Hebrews, that's to see the greatness of the person where he is now. And that the work he's doing now is just as great and important as what he'd been doing down on earth. Hope we realize that what they thought was a big loss, his going away and going to the Father, instead of setting up his kingdom, it turned out to be that he's there in the great priestly position, and that he's succoring his own, and he's with them in a very practical way.
It's evident that the saints of Judea were suffering in a material sense, and as has been quoted in Hebrews, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Evidently they had been disinherited of their earthly possessions and disowned by their own people.
Now I think we shouldn't miss the one point that's very important in this little section that we're in now, and that is, it'll turn to you for a testimony. Dear brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be great if in every difficulty that we encounter, and some of us have a heavy burden of trials, we're not denying that, and we're not maybe the bright people that we look on when we're in a company, we have many, many things to humble us, but if that could be turned and overruled for a testimony, maybe some difficulty you're in, dear brother, some opposition maybe that you're encountering because of your Christian belief, you could turn that to a testimony. I give you an opportunity to speak. I don't want you to think I'm cross, but I'm really annoyed that the present generation have lost the art. Now, we've lost the art of introducing the gospel and introducing the truth of God to people we meet. We're nearly silent. We're losing out greatly in that very... The older generation, now they mightn't have known Greek, and they mightn't have known Hebrew, and they mightn't have known which tense a verb was in, or anything like that. But I tell you, they could meet a man, they knew how to talk to him. And the very difficulties they were in opened the way. What about it, dear brother?
Is that not borne out, listening to him very clearly, in Philippians 1, when Paul said, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto thee are borne out rather on the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in other paths. He turned it into testimony.
Yes, and there were people hearing the gospel in high circles that could never have been touched in ordinary public meetings, because they'll bring their name before kings. We have a great God. He allows his people trials, but he can use them in circles that otherwise they would never be in.
Is that not, again, I come back to Stephen. I think Stephen is an unfolding of these things. When they saw the testimony that he bore, at the end of it they saw his face as the face of an angel. And I thought too, you know, that these men had suffered a lot. I think even Paul, of whom I have lost all things, you know, suffered the loss of all things. I think his family and everything were against him. And I think the outworking of that, particularly, it's noticeable in Stephen's death. that it was the Jews that did it.
Mm-hmm.
There was no trial. And we're just thinking back to shortly before the death of Christ. There was no trial. It was Jews that did it, and they stoned him. And they seemed to have the power then to put to death, although they claimed
that. I'll explain that to you in a minute. Go ahead, brother.
But I think Stephen is an example of what we're talking about here, the early thing.
Mm-hmm. Now, they never had the power to put a man to death in the sense that they couldn't have a trial and a sentence and put him to death. But mob law outran their legal requirements, and they just didn't regard the mob law, and that was let go because it didn't cause any commotion in the nation. In other words, men can do a thing in mob law that wouldn't be legal to do in a reasoned out way.
Mm-hmm.
Now that patient endurance of this brings about the possession of their souls, or really the acquiring of their souls. That is, they'll still have the spiritual realm and not be touched, no matter what happens to their outward hair or what happens to their bodies, their inner being. The real part of them, the part that really matters, will be saved and delivered. Now we should maybe move to verse 20, because there's a fair wee bit to cover yet. Now I took it that, as our brother has agreed with me, it's great to see him agreeing with me even, verse 20, that is the same in verse number 7. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now that would indicate to me that the armies maybe hadn't completely surrounded it, but they were gathering round it. And there was the signal that the early believers knew that the city's about to fall, because there's the Romans gathering round. Now the siege lasted quite a while, as you know, but just at the beginning of it, they made out, cleared the city, and any that were in the country were told, don't you go in. Now, the natural thing, I hope you're thinking a wee bit, the natural thing for men to do would be stay inside the walls, and those walls will protect us from the enemy. That's what reasoning would have said. And the natural thing for the man out in the country districts, as we would call it here, is called the country here, it's really the rural districts, he would say, boys, if I could get into the city, I'd be safe. Them stone walls would keep the enemy out. But as the Lord makes it clear, now for you disciples, you'll be acting differently to the whole people round about. For instead of you going into the shelter, you'll be clearing out and taking to the hills, getting away out of the road, and thus escaping the enemy.
So that when the abomination of desolation is set up, you'll have the same thing again.
Yes, though, mind you, it's amazing that in... I know what you have in mind, certainly, but in the destruction of Jerusalem that you have in Zechariah, there's not the same light on escaping.
I'm thinking of the scripture says, let him flee.
Oh yes,
the mountain.
Oh yes, flee, certainly. Oh, the same
and
thing.
That those that abide because of stuff in the house and their possessions, they are going to be found likely bowing to the edict of the beast and the worship.
Aye, that was, and that's the thing they wouldn't do. And even when the king did try to do it, like, it was a very poor way of doing it. But you see, Jeremiah was saying, now you should just put yourselves into the hands of the Babylonians. Oh dear, you're a traitor. And that's why he was suffering. And you see, the Lord's given very precious teaching for that generation to know that when this big catastrophe that he had warned about in the early verses, the destruction of the temple and the city, that they were to make out of it and not be involved in the ruin and destruction.
So that we are right in taking the principle that is here and seeing that has been repeated.
Oh yes, well, I think that all those things, yes, you notice that I hold that.
So that the first is a foreshadowing.
Yes.
Of something that will be in a greater measure by and by.
Yes.
isn't there another principle as well, Mr. McShane, in what measure you meet, it shall be meted unto you? I'm thinking of the religious men, the strong bulls of passion of Psalm 22. They compassed him about. And you have this word now in Luke 19 and in this chapter as well, that they themselves were going to be compassed about.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. The reaping what they sowed.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It is significant that it doesn't say, Luke doesn't make any reference to the abomination of desolation here. It just refers to the desolation.
Mm-hmm.
The AD 70 thing. But as you mentioned, I noticed Saul in John's statement, you see Jerusalem being compassed.
Mm-hmm.
With armies, that word's not elsewhere in the New Testament,
no.
They reference to armies, but that really means camps. Now, although it wasn't destroyed until AD 70, as we all know, the first sign of invasion took place in AD 66, and there was a fellow marched down with the Roman army against Jerusalem, and the Jews quickly marshaled themselves, and they just chased them, and they thought, that gave them a false impression. They thought we could win this. And then the Christians, 2 months after that, left the city. So they were out maybe 3 years before the act of crisis came. My brother Malcolm's point important, with what measure you meet shall be measured unto you. Just as they put the Savior to death at Passover time, the siege of Jerusalem started at Passover time, and the city was crammed full of pilgrims. And the temple was destroyed on the very same day of the same month that the temple of Solomon was destroyed, about 500 years before. So God's justice follows a very strict pattern.
The only weakness in that, brother, is we haven't chapter and verse for sure. Maybe you have it, but I haven't.
Josephus. Jewish War, Book 6.
Oh, no. Oh, I. As well, you have time to read all that stuff. Now, that is, it might seem amusing, but now, that's very significant what our brother has pointed out now. Many of us are likely missing a good wee bit that we don't look into these histories. Now, as he says now, it's that bit in Matthew is left out, so it's the near thing. Now,
in verse 22,
yes.
These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Would that let us understand that what was written in the Old Testament in books like Jeremiah concerning the destruction of Jerusalem at that period also covers this destruction of the city in AD 70? Or what are the all things that are written are being fulfilled in connection with the destruction of the city in AD 70?
Well, I had thought that.